funerals have a way of stopping you in your tracks and making you think about the serious things and what really matters in life. That's why Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, he says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Interesting way to put that. Karen and I had an opportunity a couple weeks ago. We had an opportunity to do both. We went to a wedding of somebody from work, and then we went to a funeral of a good friend of ours who had passed away after 6 months or so with stomach cancer. The elder that was officiating at that ceremony, he made the point about our friend Steve. He said, one thing, if you wanted to look at what really characterizes Steve's life, it's that he loves and he cherished his wife, Connie. And I thought, wow, that's a precious testimony to leave behind. And his children, there's four children, three boys and a girl, were there to give testimony as well. And they testified to those lessons that they had learned in watching the relationship between their dad and their mom, that everybody could tell that Steve really cherished his wife. And I was thinking, well, what would somebody say about me? You know, and what would be a good summary statement that sort of would sum up the impact of your life and what you have stood for? And there's always the lighthearted comments that people make. Oh, I put on my tombstone, you know, well, I told you I was really sick. We've got those lighthearted comments, but thinking on a serious kind of reflective path here, what is it that from our value system that would be shown in our words and in our deeds? And as I thought at this funeral, I was challenged to say, well, boy, I need to grow in that area of loving and of cherishing, caring. You know, that's an area where I need to grow in that. I don't know that would be what people would say, oh, that's what really characterizes Paul's life. In fact, Karen and I, we had a little fun this past week about, she was pointing out that, you know, Paul, you're a little bit inattentive to certain things that you should be more attentive to. I said, oh, really? Yeah, for instance, you know, 4 days ago I had my hair cut, you know, and it'd be nice if you at least noticed. You know, I thought, oh, you know, but those kinds of things, you know, we're just leaving for church this morning. I look across the street, and in front of our neighbor's house, there's this big gray pickup truck. I mean, a massive truck. I forget what model it was. Big gray truck. And I said, wow, I knew there was new people that had moved into the basement apartment over there. For our friends are the ones that own the house and live in the upper floor. And so, wow, I said, look at that. Those neighbors, they got that big hulking truck that's going to be parked in the street there. Here in the service, I said, that's Charles' truck. He's had it for 2 years. And I said, oh, well, maybe I'm not that attentive, you know, in terms of what you're saying here. So that's not going to be, I have to confess that, you know, some things that should register with me, they just kind of go right by me. But I was encouraged. When I came to Acts chapter 17, I looked at this passage that we're going to look at. It speaks to our ultimate value system. What is it that we really value and cherish and go after in our life? And there are lots of areas where I need to grow and I need to set a better example. But when it comes to passion for truth, I think when it comes to someone that really has a heart to try and investigate what has God communicated in His scriptures, in His holy scriptures, and a heart that wants to accurately define that and teach that and share that with other people, I think I have a good track record when it comes on in that area. So it was encouraging to see what's presented here in Acts chapter 17. There's a contrast between two cities that Paul is in the mission team, our ministry to. We're going to see the ministry that takes place at Thessalonica, and then starting in verse 10, the ministry that takes place at Berea. The song that we sing, you know, Onward Christian Soldiers, boy, that's Paul's testimony. No matter what happens, in Philippi, we just left him last week. In Philippi, he was beaten, he was bloodied up, he was thrown into the dungeon. He had a miserable experience in many respects, and yet his heart was joyful in the midst of those circumstances. And God gave him vindication before the authorities. The authorities had to come and personally let him go. They couldn't weasel out of it, and they couldn't sort of brush stuff under the rug for the unjust treatment that they'd offered him. And God gave him great victory in that situation because he brought the converts of the Philippian jailer and his household, brought them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was great rejoicing on the part of Paul and the missionary team as they left Philippi, and as onward Christian soldiers in their mind, it's on to the next challenge, the next place that God wants them to minister for the gospel. And so I just see that it's going to be instructive for us to see the contrast between how Luke presents the ministry in these two cities. There's much positive that happens in both cities, but it's interesting that he presents the events in Berea as much more positive in terms of his emphasis than the events that took place in Thessalonica. And you're going to see a tale of two cities here, a contrast between truth and a passion that people have for truth, and a contrast between those who want to hold on to their traditions and want to hold on to man's wisdom. So the big idea for this passage, as I wrestled with this, it was hard to put both of these two cities together and try to merge it for one message. But I think what God is trying to instruct us here is that your response to the gospel message reflects your value system. You can see, what is your value system when you see how you respond to the gospel message? And there's two contrasting major responses here. We're going to see, first of all, in Thessalonica, we're going to see there's jealousy for that security of man's traditions. And this jealous mob rises up, and they give Paul all kinds of grief, and they even chase him to the next city, to Berea. They give him trouble in Berea as well. So we're going to look at that aspect of that response of jealousy, wanting to have the security. I don't want change. I want to hold on to things and the comfort level just like they are, and I'm happy with my life the way it is. I don't need God to change my life, to transform my life. I don't need new ways of thinking. I don't need a new heart. I'm happy with who I am, even though I'm estranged from God. And so we're going to see this concept of man's traditions. And contrast that within Berea, those that were eager to search out the scriptures, they had a passion for the truth of God's word. And we'll see how our value system is really reflected in how we respond to the gospel message. So first of all, let's read the first nine and a half verses from chapter 17. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ, the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them, the missionary team, out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So we're going to track through this ministry in Thessalonica and the next section along the same simple outline. We're going to look at the presentation of the gospel as they arrive in the city there. You know, what is their mission in terms of presenting the gospel, preaching Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures? First of all, in the synagogue context. So we're going to look at that aspect of the presentation. And then we're going to look, secondly, at the responses, the different mixed responses to the gospel, the conflict that arises out of you have some positive responses, but always the majority are going to be negative responses. The negative always outweighs, it seems, the positive responses when you get to the response to the gospel. And then we'll look at their departure from the city, as how they had to sort of prematurely, it seems, be hustled out of either Thessalonica or Berea, and go on to the next city because of the pressure and the persecution and the conflict that arises. So they track very similarly in both of these cities. But what's different is the emphasis that Luke places, because here in Thessalonica, the emphasis is going to be more on the negative response. Even though there's so much good that we can say about the church of Thessalonica, there's two epistles that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We'll we'll look at some of those verses there. Paul spoke very highly of, he commended them for how the believers there, how they responded to the gospel message. And how under great affliction and under great persecution, which was the context there in that city, that they came out and they had a work of faith and a labor of love, and they had that hope in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they responded well to Paul's teaching and received it not as the word of men, but they received it as the word of God and responded to it. So there's much positive to be said, but in the context as Luke presents it here, he puts much more emphasis to show, hey, in Berea, they were much more noble-minded because as a whole, they had much more of a heart and a passion for God's truth. And in Thessalonica, it was a more difficult venture, and you had that whole mob reaction that was incited by the jealous Jews. So first of all here, looking at the city of Thessalonica, we see the presentation of the gospel message. Paul comes there with a missionary mindset, like he does in every place. He's very aggressive. In his arrival, it doesn't take him, 8 months to check out the lay of the land. He's not lying low and sort of taking the temperature of the city. He has a plan. He knows what he wants to be about. And he goes ahead and he executes it right from the beginning. So he comes into a town, and he makes a big buzz. He stirs up a lot of attention, and he starts off right away. And he's had to come from quite a distance. It's like a 100-mile journey that he's going. If you look at from Philippi, where he had been, he had passed through a couple cities, and these cities were each about 30 to 40 miles in distance. He was making maybe a 30 to 40-mile trek, maybe by horseback, each day, and apparently he was maybe staying, maybe lodging in these cities. Amphipolis and Apollonia that are mentioned here, apparently they probably didn't have Jewish synagogues. Apparently they weren't strategic centers where Paul felt the need to take up roots and say, hey, this is where I want to spend some time. He had a very strategic vision for what God had called him to do in this missionary mindset. And he was headed for Thessalonica because that was the capital of this region of Macedonia. And as he wanted to bring the gospel to Europe, and as he had felt that Macedonian call, he felt that Thessalonica was very strategically positioned for him to bring the gospel there. It was a center for business that was rivaled only by Corinth. It was on several important trade routes. It had an excellent harbor. It had a mix of a lot of different people, folks that were there. It would be an outpost where people could be dispatched from there in terms of the gospel ministry. So Paul knew from a strategic sense, he knew what he was about. So the first thing I learned about Paul's approach here in entering upon a city and wanting to present the gospel, he had a strategic plan, and he worked that plan. So he stuck to the plan that he had, and you can see how it's duplicated over and over in these different cities. Despite how different the cities are, his plan stayed the same. He wanted to go, first of all, to the Jews that were in the synagogue. Now, at Philippi, we saw that they were just meeting by a river there for prayer, and so he went where they were gathered for prayer because they didn't have enough Jews, apparently, to have a synagogue there. But he liked to go where there was a synagogue because the synagogue, first of all, had people that had a foundational belief that the Old Testament scriptures were the Word of God. They had some background theologically as to who the real, true God was. And they had some respect, some level of respect for the scriptures, and it gave him a good platform from which to make a presentation about the Messiah who is promised in these Old Testament scriptures. And so you had people that had somewhat of a spiritual, religious type of a bent. You also had the opportunity for a hearing. They didn't have things designed like we do today where you folks come and you hardly get to say anything, and I stand up and I speak for 50 minutes, They had much more of a give and take, and they had opportunities for people to be invited to speak, and Paul had much more of an opportunity to give a presentation. So synagogue was an ideal strategic place for him to go and launch the gospel ministry. He knew it would stir up all types of controversy, and it would get people talking. But I wonder, what type of a strategy and a plan do we have? Because if we don't have a plan, then time just kind of goes by, and I wonder that we don't really have much of a plan when it comes to evangelism. Now, I have a plan when it comes to preaching. I have a plan. I have a template that I've used for 20 25 years. And I know, hey, this is the next section that I'm going to preach. It doesn't take me, you know, it doesn't take me 2 days to determine what we're going to speak on, you know, the next week, because I'm working through the book. And I know, hey, here's the plan. I'm going to tackle the next section that we come to. I know how, you know, a little bit, how it's going to be divided up in terms of, there's going to be a big emphasis in terms of a big idea concept, and I'm going to sort of outline it like in a certain way. And I have certain study tools, and I have certain disciplines that I've prepared myself. So I'm not reinventing the wheel. When it comes to the study aspect, I have a plan, and it doesn't take me a lot of time because I can dive in and execute it and carry it out. So when it comes to the preaching aspect, I think I understand what it means to have a plan and to work the plan. But when it comes to evangelism, which is what we're all about as a new church, I feel like we're floundering in terms of not having something where we're efficient in terms of, hey, here's the plan and here's how we're working the plan. So that's something for us to give attention to. And I think Paul, he didn't wonder when he came into the city, he knew what he should be doing, and he was all about executing that and spending his time and investing it the way he should. You think of your own spiritual giftedness that you have. And we each are gifted in different areas. You should have a plan for how to develop that gift and then how to use that gift. And it doesn't have to be evangelism for everybody. We'll all be doing evangelism to some extent. But you'll be ministering in the area of your gift, and you need to have a plan of how to go about that. So secondly, he combined the best of human reason with the power and the sufficiency of the Scripture. Combine the best of human reason with the power and the sufficiency of Scriptures. He didn't just check his mind at the door. He wasn't. Some people criticize Christians and say, "Oh, look, those people, you know, they're just ignorant. They don't even think. They think you should just take this big leap of faith and your mind somehow they just put on the side over there." You know, no, that's not it at all. Paul, when you look at the verbs that are used here in terms of the interaction that Paul has with the people the unbelievers that he's trying to reach, you see that Paul's thinking powers are engaged at the highest level. However he can use the logic that God has given him, the intellect, the reason that God has given him, he's the education that God has given him, everything from an intellectual standpoint that God has given him, Paul is using all of that to the maximum. There's not anything that's wasted in terms of that approach. So too often, I think people think of Christians as, oh, it's just they rely totally on the power of God. Yes, our reliance is on the power of God, but the means that God uses in his power is we have to be smart about what we're doing. We have to go and try to explain things in the best possible way. We have to answer people's questions to the best that we can. And yet the reliance isn't on ourselves. Our trust, our confidence is in the Word of God. Our confidence is in God's power is at work. But that doesn't give us some excuse to be mediocre and to be shoddy in our thinking in terms of how we approach things. We need to use all that God has given us, and he's gifted us all differently. We're not all R.C. Sproul, you know, with some type of ability to reason and debate like Paul. Paul, if we have our high school debate clubs, I mean, Paul would have been right there. I mean, Paul would have been one that knew how to frame an argument. If he wanted to go to law school, if he wanted to make presentations and make his case, you know, he could make an argument in court. And he would be exceptional at doing it. The words that are used here, it says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. That word reasoned is the word where we get this dialectic approach. It wasn't so much of a sermon presentation that's mentioned here as more of a discussion, give and take, questions are raised, answers are given type of a thing. It's more of the Plato, Socrates type of dialectic type of approach that's mentioned here. Steve Zeisler, one commentator, says it's helpful to observe that Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. This is telling us something about the power of the Bible. I have been in settings where the Bible is used like a bludgeon, like a club, where it's shouted. Its message is intended to descend on people like a heavy weight in order to bring about some change in their behavior, regardless of whether they understood it or believed it or anything else. Or maybe it's an emotional presentation. But what Paul's doing is he's trying to persuade people. He's trying to open their minds. And he understands that it's the power of God that's going to enable him to do that. And he uses logic and he uses reason. So it goes on and it says, in addition to using the word reason, it says he explained. That word explain means he opened up the scriptures by way of explaining the content and the meaning and the application so that they could relate to it and they could grasp it, they could understand what was said. He made it plain, he made it understandable. He put the cookies down on the lower shelf where they could grab them and they could interact. And then it says he gave evidence. He gave proofs. He took one scripture that was a prophecy of what the Messiah would be like when he came, and he laid it aside alongside the life of Jesus Christ. And he said, look at how Jesus fulfilled what was spoken of in these Old Testament passages. I'm sure he went to Isaiah 53 and he spoke about the lamb that was slaughtered and sacrificed for us. And we who were sinners can benefit from the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm sure he went to Psalm 22, which is the picture of the agony of crucifixion. Back in a time when crucifixion wasn't even the method of execution that was used, and yet here you have a graphic portrayal in Psalm 22 of the Messiah crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The words that he used from the cross. I'm sure he went to Psalm 16 and Psalm 8 and all these messianic psalms and all of these different prophetic passages that spoke of the coming of the Messiah. And he went one by one, and Paul could lay those out next to the fulfillment that Christ had brought. And so he could bring proofs to these people to say, I know that it surprises you that your Messiah would come and suffer. Because the Jewish concept was not that of a suffering Messiah. That was that of a reigning political figure that would bring in the peace and the security and bring them all the physical goodies that they wanted, that you would expect a king to be able to bring about. And then he said, you've missed the spiritual significance of what the Messiah has to do in order to suffer and die for the sins of his people, and then to rise again, and then to be able to bring new life. And on the second coming, there will be that transformation of righteousness. The earth will become a place where the messianic kingdom that is evidence that some of the things that you are expecting, but you've missed that whole sense of what has to accomplish of the suffering and the death and then the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So he stayed focused on the death and the resurrection of Christ. Our gospel presentation, if anything else, all you have to remember, you can't go wrong if you keep people bringing them back to the significance of the cross, the significance of the resurrection. No matter where the rabbit trails and the questions take you, just keep coming back to, well, who do you think Jesus Christ is? Let me explain what Jesus Christ really did. This Jesus of Nazareth, this historical figure, I want you to understand what he accomplished on the cross. I want you to understand what the resurrection means to me in terms of the new life that God has brought to me. We just keep coming back to that, and that's what Paul did in his focus. And he kept driving their attention back to that. And so he ends up by calling people to a personal response to the person, the historical person of Jesus Christ. He said, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah. And now you have the accountability of your response. How are you going to respond? What are you going to do with Jesus in your life? What are we doing in terms of our value system? How are we responding to who Jesus Christ is? And is that the most important thing? Paul said, for me to live is Christ. That's the most important thing in his value system. And so he had a passion for truth and for the Word of God as it directed him to really have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ and become a disciple and become a follower and obey Jesus Christ in his life. So it wasn't some mythical higher power that's this abstract deity. He brought it down and made it very concrete. It's this historical Jesus that you must now respond to. So that was part of this whole presentation of the gospel. That Paul came in, he had this aggressive entrance into a city whenever he came in. He had this missionary mindset, and he delivered this presentation of the gospel where he used reason, and yet his confidence was in the scriptures and unfolding the Old Testament scriptures, which is what he had a high view of the Word of God and how God would use that and how God would cause people to respond. But it was no different than the approach that Jesus himself took. Turn back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, Jesus, after his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, when he met these two disciples that were questioning and wondering what was taking place. And they said, in verse 19 of chapter 24 is Jesus is not revealing who he is yet to them, and he's walking alongside of them, and they're saying, well, don't you know the things we're talking about, the things about Jesus in Nazareth? He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. Don't you know how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him? But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. So they're down in the dumps, and they came to the tomb. In verse 22, they did not find his body, and they wonder what it is that's taking place. In verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish men of slow heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer?" The same thing that Paul is saying here. I testify to these people how Christ had to suffer and die and be rise again. And that's the message that Jesus gave to these disciples. Beginning, verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus did the same thing that Paul did later on. He explained to them the things concerning himself, the things that were prophesied about the Messiah in all the scriptures, in all the Old Testament scriptures. This is exactly what Paul did here in the city of Thessalonica. But verses 4 to 8, back in Acts chapter 17, we see the mixed response, as you're always going to have a mixed response. And it's going to agitate this controversy, this conflict is going to develop, because you have some positive response, but mostly it's going to be negative. It says some of them were persuaded. See, they had to be persuaded. Again, there's nothing wrong with persuading people. That's our goal, is to persuade people. We're not just in some zombie mode. I just give you content and I don't really care what happens or how you, I don't care if you respond. No, my heart, my passion is I'm trying to persuade you. Now, you might not come along and God might not be working in your heart, but I'm trying to persuade you. And these people, it's interesting, they needed a lot more persuasion than the ones in Thessalonica. The ones in Thessalonica didn't need their arms twisted as much, and they were more diligent to seek after the truth. And they had more of a passion and an interest in the truth. But these people, they really needed to be persuaded, and some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas along. And he has different groups that he mentions here. So it cut across society, and it cut across ethnic groups, and it cut across male, female, gender. It says, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. They were either leading women because they were prominent themselves, or they were leading women because they were married to the prominent leaders in the city. Could be any way. It's interesting how the emphasis is on the women responding in the city of Philippi, and you go on to these cities. There's a tremendous emphasis on the Lord working through the leading women in these different areas who would have then such an impact in causing the infant church to grow and to be nurtured. Just as in a family context, as you have a small family and as it grows and the importance of mom and all that mom does, well, here in the New Testament church, these leading women had a very prominent role in each of these city contexts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Again, he's writing back to this church where he ministered to at Thessalonica. And he remembers back to this time when he came in and they responded to his gospel presentation. He says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So he's testifying that this is how God has been at work, and it's very positive here what he's saying. But the emphasis, as he goes on in verses 5 to 8, he spends a lot more time on the negative aspect of the controversy that was stirred up. And it was driven by jealousy. It instigated sort of an emotional mob mentality. The emphasis is on there was this jealousy to maintain the security of man's traditions. So it says in verse 5, "But the Jews, becoming jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar." Where did this deep-rooted jealousy come from? Why were these Jews so stirred up that it would even matter to them what Paul was preaching, that they would even spend their time and invest their energy to oppose Paul's efforts? You see, they had a desire to hold on to their traditions. And all of the traditions of their religious system, they were so resistant to change. They were very comfortable with being in positions that were exalted positions that were maybe even paid positions that had perks associated with them. These people liked the leadership role that they had. They especially liked the fact that Jews were exalted over Gentiles. They resented any type of movement that would come in, as Paul's did here, that would place Gentiles and Jews on an equal footing before the cross of Jesus Christ and say that they would all be included in the household of God on the same basis of God's grace through faith. They resisted that and wanted their system of nationalistic pride and where they were somehow exalted. So they resented the growing popularity of Paul and his missionary team and the fact that they could see people's allegiance changing. People who had been dependent on the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders in the synagogue, people who had their dependence there were now shifting some their dependence to, well, I see these people are now teaching the truth of God. And so maybe there was even a change in the money structure. People that had been giving a lot of money to the support of the scribes and the Pharisees are now shifting some of those dollars, you know, over in maybe a new direction. Maybe there's a financial aspect that's involved in the jealousy that develops here. Ultimately, the jealousy was stirred up by their father, the devil, who's working behind the scenes to try to combat this new gospel advance that wants to head into Europe. And so the devil is fighting against these people who should have been people of the Word of God. They should have been characterized as those who loved the Word of God and had a passion for truth. But they didn't. They loved their traditions. They loved what was in it for them. They didn't want to change. They didn't want God to convict them of sin in their life. They were hypocrites. They would read the letter of the law, but they didn't understand the spirit of the law that gave life. And so they were dead, and they were lost. John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus addresses this. And John's just a great book to go through and see the testimony that Jesus gives to the Word of God, how he speaks against the Jews that reacted against him. He says, that wasn't the right reference. But he's turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Let's look there instead. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus speaks against the traditions of these Jewish legalists, and he just rebukes them as they come and they question him. It says in Matthew 15, then some Pharisees and scribes, they came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And they had an issue. They wanted to pick a bone with Christ, and they wanted to sort of find fault with him. So they had a question. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? You know, worship is all about tradition. We have a certain way that we do things. We have a certain way that we wash our hands. We have a certain way that we go through these cleansing procedures. But they had nothing to do with the heart. They had nothing to do with really wanting to follow the Word of God in their lives. They wanted to check off some external thing and say, we're more important than others because we do these things. And so they were all about their traditions. And Jesus answered them very strongly. He says, oh, that's interesting, he said. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Why have you put your tradition over above the Word of God and what he's commanding you to do? He says, I'm here to elevate the Word of God. I'm not here to elevate your traditions and have people adhere to your traditions. And so he just condemns them for their practice. He says, it's God who commanded, honor your father and mother. How are you doing with that one? He says, okay. How are you obeying that one? Check up your life and see, what does your life look like in terms of that? That's not man's tradition. That's the commandment of God. And it's God who said, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But let's look at your activity. Let's look at how you respond. It says, but you say, well, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. I can't really help you out. I got sort of a loophole here, and I can't really help out. I can't really honor my father and mother. It says, you've just made excuses by your traditions of how you can hold on to your money, how you can do things from a selfish standpoint and not obey the commandment of God. And so he says, by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition, your hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy, this people honors me with their lips. They say that they believe the scriptures to be the word of God. They say that they're committed to obeying me, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. It's all about your view of things, not God's view. It's all about your traditions, not God's commandments. And so, Jesus exposed, and Paul exposes here, that you have these Jews that are all stirred up with jealousy because they want to hold on to the security of man's tradition. So, it says that they went about there back in Acts chapter 17. They took some wicked men from the marketplace. Wicked men from the marketplace. He's not condemning all businessmen, you know. But he's saying, you know, that you got some baser fellows, some guys that are hanging around, doing no gooders. You know, they're lazy. They don't have anything much going on. And they sort of collected these guys and said, okay, we're going to give these guys some instruction in terms of how to sort of form this mob mentality. And so these were people that were easy to be manipulated. And you see these jealous Jews forming this kind of a mob mentality. And then they raise all kinds of false charges against the missionaries. It says that they couldn't find, they first of all couldn't find Paul, so they're all frustrated because they went to the house of Jason, where apparently they'd been staying and they had received some hospitality. And Jason had done a good job somehow of hiding the missionaries. So they can't find him. So now they're really frustrated. So they drag Jason and some of the other new believers, they drag them before the magistrates. And they say, okay, we're going to make you guys accountable. We're going to hold you responsible. And here are the charges that they have to bring before these political magistrates. They have to come up with something to try, just like they charged Jesus out of jealousy. They brought forth all types of false charges against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have a couple charges. The first charge is, these men have upset the world. These are radicals. They've upset the world. They've turned things upside down. You know, they've come into our society, which has a structure, which has a sense of peace and a sense of authority, and they're turning that on its head, upside down. And secondly, these men are revolutionaries in the political realm. They're advocating allegiance to a different king than Caesar. They want this Jesus to be elevated in a political sense somehow, and it's going to compromise our submission to the Roman government. We're going to have the Roman authorities all over us because if we respond in any way to the message here. So they completely corrupted the message of the gospel and tried to turn it into some political, revolutionary, you know, kingdom of this world type of message, when obviously it was not. And obviously Paul had taken great pains to explain the difference between the kingdom of heaven and what we're really interested in a spiritual sense. And yet they turn this all upside down. You know, in one sense, what they said was true in terms of the impact that Paul and the missionaries had. They were turning the world upside down. They were having an impact that was dramatic. They come into a city, and the city's never the same. After you can follow their path on the missionary journey, these cities are never the same after Paul and his crew move on through and speak the message of the gospel. You have people's lives that are changing. They're never the same. Things are different. What type of an impact are we having for the Lord Jesus Christ? How are things different in our workplace? How are things different in our home? How are things different in our community? Because we're dedicated to following the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be an impact to the point where there should be some conflict that arises. Paul's not surprised to find that these types of things develop into severe types of conflict. And so these people are provoked. And to the extent where the authorities exact some type of a pledge and a financial security type of thing, where Jason and the brethren have to put down some type of a bond that says, okay, we will make sure that at least Paul and Silas don't continue on in this city. Now, we're going to continue on, and at great cost to themselves and at great vulnerability to them and danger to themselves, they continue to have a testimony, because in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we see Paul praise them for how they stood up for Christ in the midst of persecution and affliction. But they had to give some type of a bond here that in a practical sense was going to limit the personal ministry that Paul could have in this particular city. He would say even later on, I desire to come to you, but Satan hindered me. Well, how Satan hindered him in a large degree was through this type of bond that had been exacted here of Jason and the brethren. And so there's this pressure. After you have the aggressive entrance and the presentation of the gospel, and after you have the mixed reaction, positive and negative, to the gospel message, now you have this accelerated departure where there's this pressure to move on to the next city. And so we see that Jason and the others, after they deliver the pledge, they're released by authorities. They come back. They find Paul and Silas. They knew where Paul and Silas were. They weren't giving them up to the authorities, but they knew how to find Paul and Silas, and they had hidden them away. And so they make a plan to send them away by night to Berea. And so we see them take another 50-mile journey. And it's sort of that hymn that we sang, Onward Christian Soldiers. I mean, Onward Christian Soldiers, that's what Paul's life was all about. That wasn't just a song and a hymnal to him. For him, it was Onward Christian Soldiers every day. It was on to the next challenge, on to the next city, on to the place where he could spread the gospel, where he could fulfill that mandate of the Great Commission that he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this pressure to move on, and we see now the contrast as they come in to the city of Berea. And so in Acts chapter 17, we see that it says that they arrived, the same structure. They arrived, they had this aggressive introduction into the city, they have this gospel presentation that centers around the person of Jesus Christ in the synagogue because it's a strategic place. But now we're going to see that the emphasis changes at Berea because it's much more on the positive response, because these people had a passion for the truth of God. So their value system as a whole, now there's people in both cities that had good responses, but as a whole, it's saying there's a difference in Berea, something that's to be commended. And that is, you had people that cared more about truth, even if it meant change for them. Even if it meant they had to acknowledge they had been wrong in different areas. Even if it meant that they couldn't go on as they had always gone on in their own traditions. No, they wanted more than anything else to find out, what does the Bible really say? We believe God has spoken. We want to find out what God has said, and we want to apply it, and we want to do that. So they were very just commended. And that's why you have churches today called, Berean churches, because they're more noble-minded, it says, because they sought after the word of God. So it says that when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews again, verse 10, verse 11. Now here's the word of commendation, of praise for these believers. It says, now these believers were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, whether they're true. Therefore, many of them believed. And again, you have the mix across society, just like we had the mix at Thessalonica, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But look what happens. Those same Jews that had been in Thessalonica, they're so agitated that they come 50 miles over to Berea to make trouble for Paul here. They're just going to hound him. They're just going to chase him wherever he goes. So it says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. And Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So we can see that these people are noble-minded in the sense that they're open-minded towards truth. And what that takes, it takes a certain level of enthusiasm and of interest and of curiosity to want to know what has God said. They went after, you think of the passion that you go after mining gold and silver, just like Proverbs says, you need to seek for wisdom more and harder than you would seek for silver and gold. That's the kind of heart that they had, is to elevate in their value system, truth, is what floated their boat. That's why I love these guys at Berea, because it's all about truth. That's what's going to be important to them. It's not about what my ideas are. I'm going to conform my ideas to the grid of what I see in scriptures that is truth. And that's what they wanted to find out. So they had that enthusiasm, they had that interest, but it took a lot of discipline and effort on their part. It says every day they were diligent to study and compare scripture to scripture. They weren't just gullible people that believed anything that they're told. People in churches today, I think one thing that is just so dismaying is to see how gullible people are. They'll believe, if they're sitting in a certain context, they have no discernment to be able to tell, is what the preacher's saying this morning, is it valid or not? They don't have critical thinking as part of their process. They just are, whenever they're fed, they just take it in. And that's how Satan can so easily deceive people, because he can present things that are so close to the truth. They're half-truths, they're partial truths. And you need discernment. And these people, the way you get discernment, you've got to exercise that muscle up here. You've got to compare on a diligent basis Scripture with Scripture and look for consistency and look for inconsistency and find error and be able to judge things. It's a matter of, we're talking about judging. Are we judgmental people? Sure, we're supposed to be judgmental people. The Bereans were the most judgmental people you would find anywhere because they judge things according to the Scriptures, not according to their prejudice, not according to their traditions. But they said God is the Supreme Court and we are privileged. God has chosen to reveal His mind to us. And so I'm going to use God's thinking as my judgment as to what's right and wrong. I'm not the one who says what's right and wrong.
Amen.
But when God says what's right and wrong, to the extent that it's clear to me, I'll stand on that and I'll say that God says that's right and wrong.
Amen.
And so that's what they did. And so they'd be commended for their diligence, for their effort, that they just did that. It says they just did that all the time, every day, not just on Sunday, not just on the Sabbath, not just when they're in the synagogue, which would be Saturday for them, not just on that synagogue day, but throughout the week. They're diligently in the Word. We need to be in the Word. We can't just take what somebody says. We need to let the Holy Spirit work with us individually so that we develop biblical convictions. You have convictions when the Holy Spirit leads you to an understanding of what God has said. It's not a conviction. If I just tell you something, that doesn't give you a conviction that's strong enough that's going to change your behavior. Okay, you might just agree with it. But if you have a conviction from God, you say, I know God is telling me that in this situation I have to respond this way, then you have a conviction that you're going to act upon. And so that's what they did. They exercised careful judgment and discernment, and they put the priority on the truth of God. But the other Jews in the city were influenced by this mob mentality that came in and ended up controlling a large part of the city. And stirred up a mob and a conflict, and so you had the same type of agitation in the city. It's very much like the media today can use the platform that the media has to go after Christian truth and can manipulate people who are largely gullible and will believe what the media says, and they're able to put out this message that is anti-Bible, that is anti-God, that is anti-Christianity. And do it in the name of, oh, we're the tolerant people, and the Christians are the intolerant people. What do you mean? You're the least tolerant of anybody in terms of how you are manipulating the minds of people and adulterating truth. But as long as we have a passion for truth, we can check things out. We can go back to the Word of God, and we can exercise that type of discernment. So we look at the courage that Paul and the missionary team had. They just pressed on. Paul knew nothing of taking a vacation. He didn't come out of Philippi and say, man, I need some time off. That was rough, man. My back is pretty sore. I'm beat up. I need some time off. You know, where's the next cruise? I got to get. He was onward Christian soldiers. He was fighting every day trying to present this truth of God to other people. So he knew nothing about turning back or quitting. He was all about moving forward. So do we really care that God has spoken in His Word, that we have the privilege of God's revelation? Do we really have a hunger to understand what the truth is in the Scriptures? Are we more concerned about protecting the comforts of our life and protecting our own traditions? Well, we do church this way. Well, what if God does church a different way? You know, what if God wants leadership to be structured this way? What if God wants evangelism to be conducted this way? We should have a heart for learning what God wants us to do so that we can be transformed. Do we really want to be changed? Do we want to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we want to make Jesus Christ an idol so that He's more like us? Do we really want to change Jesus and say, I'll make Jesus to be the kind of person I'm comfortable with so that I don't feel bad when I read through the Gospels and I don't see, oh, do you realize how different and how much we still need to change to be like Jesus Christ in His love and His compassion and how He relates to other people? And so what will God write on the inscription of our tombstone when it comes time for us to stand before Jesus, when we have that accountability session and Jesus looks at us and He says, well, this is what characterizes your life. What type of an impact will you be found to have had? Will He be able to say, will the Lord be able to say of us that we're to be commended because we were noble-minded like those believers in Berea, and we have a heart and a passion for the truth of God.